Good morning. Let's open to John chapter 14 and get right into the Word. John chapter 14. Let's begin reading once again in verse number 1. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And whither I go, you know, and the way you know. Thomas saith unto him, Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way? Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. If you had known me, you should have known my Father also, and from henceforth ye know him, and have seen him. Philip saith unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. Jesus saith unto him, Have I been so long time with you, and yet thou hast not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, Show us the Father? Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but my Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe for the very works' sake. Now, once again here we see two of the disciples, and it would be easy to think that it's only Thomas and Philip that have any question concerning this matter. But we'll notice that nobody else speaks up. Everybody's silent, and so these two are speaking on behalf of the entire group. And of course, in verse number 5, Thomas is speaking for them all because he uses the term we. So apparently this is something that all of the disciples are, shall we say, in the dark about. And the Lord Jesus now, in verse number 7, has this to say, If ye had known me, you should have known my Father also, and from henceforth you know him and have seen him. And this is where we sort of left it off last time, because the Lord Jesus uses the word henceforth here. Now, he addresses Philip. In fact, he practically dresses Philip down for not knowing who he is. But he does say, from henceforth. And so, he's saying from this time forward, this difficulty will be cleared up. And as we got together last time, we talked about when that was to occur, and who remembers? On the resurrection, yes, that's important. But don't forget the disciples on the road to Emmaus. They still didn't know. Yes. On Pentecost, then they knew. The eyes of their understanding were opened. And that's why the Lord Jesus says from henceforth, from now going forward. And of course, he's speaking prophetically here because it's going to be a few more days before this is accomplished. But he does give them that comfort. From henceforth, you know him and have seen him. And I think we've sufficiently dwelt upon the fact that the disciples here sharing with all Israel that same question concerning who the Messiah was supposed to be. And so it's brought forth here that the disciples have the same mindset as all of the rest of the nation of Israel. Isn't it interesting that the Lord Jesus practically talks to the disciples here, and especially Philip, in the same way that he talked to the lost people, shall we say, that were opposed to him? What does that indicate to us? Doesn't it indicate that these disciples had a very sincere attachment to the Lord Jesus? They believed on a certain level that he is the Messiah. I don't think they questioned that. But can you see there's still a question in their mind as to who he is? And you can understand that if you go back into the Old Testament. What does the scripture actually say about who the Messiah is? Not what he is so much. He's to be the deliverer of Israel. I think these disciples have accepted him as that. But there's a question as to who he is. Is he a prophet? Remember the questions that were asked concerning John? Can you see that they don't understand who he is, but they seem to have a pretty good grasp as to what he is? Well, what's the great and glaring deficiency in that level of understanding? We find in the book of Revelation that John has fallen victim to the same thing, and this is after the day of Pentecost. I'm sorry, I didn't hear you, Teresa.
The Holy Spirit would be the one that would let them know that.
Sure, that's true. In the book of Revelation, John is taken up into heaven, and he sort of makes the same mistake. What does he try to do? Twice. Yes, John actually in heaven attempts to worship an angel and has to be told twice, no, you don't do that. You worship God himself. And so it's possible for even after the day of Pentecost for somebody to be actually confused as to who Jesus is. And by the way, do you think at that time John was confused? No, he just forgot himself because he was in a place that no human eyes had ever seen before. It was all so wonderful, and so his impulse was to do what? To worship an angel. So even a Christian can be carried away that does know better. If it could happen to John, you could see how a real born-again believer could fall victim to the same thing. But he was very quickly corrected by the angel. Okay, with that in mind, now Jesus said, from henceforth you're going to know not just what I am, but who I am. Now, once again, why is that important? We'll deal with some of this in the next hour. But just to get us ready for that, why is it important to not just know what Jesus is, but to know who he is? This is a very basic question here that's come up.
Well, it could be the difference between being saved and not being saved.
Okay, could you explain how that would work?
Well, obviously, we know historically that he lived and walked on the face of the earth.
Okay. There was a historic Jesus, yes.
There was a historic, but to take go beyond that, to take him as the very Son of God and the Savior.
Okay. All right. You're hitting on it. What, at its very essence, is salvation? It's a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in a personal relationship, what's of paramount importance? We must know the person. Absolutely. Can you see why these disciples might have had a bit of a problem here? If they were looking at Jesus as one of the prophets, if they looked at their Messiah as being, let's just say, the greatest of all the prophets, because all of Israel was waiting for the Messiah, and they had been for a very long time, well, then what would they have known about the Messiah? Attempting to put ourselves into their place. What would someone, let's say, well-versed in the Old Testament scriptures actually know about the Messiah?
Are we going beyond the fact that he was supposed to set Israel as the head of the nations to rule and reign over all the nations?
Okay, well, certainly that's part of it.
I mean, they all knew that part.
Yes, they did.
But they didn't know, or they chose not to receive Isaiah 53, and they chose not to understand Psalms 22. And they chose not to look in Zechariah and see that there was a suffering Messiah also, one that had to die for our sins.
Yes. And so their prevailing attitude would be predicated on what?
Their own
desire. See, this is the same problem that people today have.
What they think is right.
Yes. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. They failed to see themselves as sinners.
So they didn't think of it as personal salvation. They thought of it as national.
Of course. And that attitude sticks to them until the ascension of the Lord. What was the last question that they asked the Lord before he ascended into heaven? Yeah, well, no. They asked him, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? That's the thing that was paramount. Very defective understanding of who the Lord is, because they had a very defective understanding of what their needs were. They were looking for a political solution to spiritual problems. I think you've probably heard that said before. There isn't any. Okay. What would we know then about the personage of the Messiah from the Old Testament scriptures? You know, the Old Testament is filled with shadows and types. Is there a shadow and type about the personage of the Messiah in the Old Testament?
Was Melchizedek?
There you go. That's why the Apostle Paul in the book of Hebrews makes very much of Melchizedek. He's attempting to answer the question here that's behind the scene that we see in this upper room. Melchizedek. Now, how much do we know about Melchizedek? That's an interesting question, isn't it? In the Old Testament, Melchizedek is a very shadowy figure. But we know some certain things about him. What does the Old Testament tell us about Melchizedek?
This was a modern
father. Yes. Well, we learned that in the book of Hebrews.
You know that Abraham gave him
tithes. Yes, absolutely. Paul makes a whole lot of that in the book of Romans. One so great as Abraham paid tithes. And what's the significance that Paul makes in the book of Hebrews out of that? It was a conclusion that was there in the Old Testament, but the Jews failed to draw it till Paul drew them a picture for it. If Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek, who else paid tithes to Melchizedek? The whole nation of Israel, which would have included
those that were there at that time.
What about the Levites? What about Aaron, the high priest? He was in Abraham's loins when Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek. And so what's the inference here? That whoever Melchizedek is, he's superior to the Aaronic priesthood. So he's the greatest. Now, they may not have drawn that conclusion until Paul lays it out in the book of Hebrews, but the conclusion certainly was there, wasn't it? All Paul did was just point it out. Well, that means whoever Melchizedek is, he's pretty important. What does that tell us about the law? Doesn't it tell us that the law is subservient to Melchizedek? That the law is not greater than Melchizedek? Because the law didn't come in until a very long time afterwards, and it was given into the hands of the priests, given into the hand of Moses, of course, to begin with, but then into the hands of the priesthood. And what was the Old Testament priest supposed to do? He was supposed to perform all of the services of God which had been spelled out in the Old Testament. But who told him to do that? Doesn't it all come back to the fact that whoever Melchizedek is, Abraham paid tithes to him? And when Abraham paid tithes to him, Levi was in his loins, so Levi paid tithes to him. That should tell us a whole lot about who the giver of the law is. There's a powerful connection here. Now, what else do we know about Melchizedek?
That he's before everything.
Mm-hmm. And he was a king of someplace. And you know, if the Jews had been very careful to pay attention to this character Melchizedek, there might still have been some questions, but what one thing would have been established in their minds? Whoever this Melchizedek is, he's in some way connected to the living God in a very intimate way. Levi isn't. That's pretty important. Did they grasp that? No, apparently not, just like they didn't grasp the so-called forbidden chapter, Isaiah 53. Now, that's for a different reason, because man does not want to admit that he's a sinner, and so therefore does not want to admit that someone else must make the payment for that sin because he himself is incapable of doing so. But who is the Lord Jesus? That's the question that comes up here. So can you see that after all of these years and all of the teaching of the scribes and the Pharisees and the priests, because they read these scrolls in the synagogues, there's still a question as to who Jesus is? That makes us go a little bit lighter on this crew, doesn't it? Do you think that modern churchianity is want to make the same sort of a mistake? It's easy to see how, isn't it?
What do you always say about the difference between religion and true Christianity? I think it goes beyond making its way to God. I think religion really makes God who you want him to be.
Of course. Yes, religion forms God in the image of man, rather than man being formed in the image of God. Boy, once you get set up in the God business, things get tricky, don't they?
I don't want that.
No, I don't think anybody does.
Oh, but everybody does. Everybody wants to be God. Let's be real about this.
Not if they're serious. Don't the lessons of life run headlong into that idea? Of course they do. Doesn't stop you from trying, because as they say, hope springs eternal. Okay, let's look at a few scriptures then. What do we know about the Lord Jesus, and can we put ourselves in the place of these disciples? Show us the Father. Well, when they say that, what are they really saying? We don't know who you are? We know what you're doing, and we believe that you can do it, but we don't know who you are. And when we get into the next hour, we're going to talk about Satan making great capital gain off that misunderstanding. What's the first thing that Satan and his minions attack concerning Christianity? The deity of Christ. Yes, absolutely. That's the very first thing. And what's the problem being faced here? Who Christ is. And I think we could rephrase that as the deity of Christ. All right. Let's read the verse again. Verse 7. If ye had known me, what's he saying here?
I don't know.
Yes. You should have known my Father also, and from henceforth you know him and have seen him. So this problem is going to be straightened out in due course, but not right here. Jesus is talking about something that is to be accomplished in 50-some days on the day of Pentecost. That's when they'll know. So then, in verse number 9, Philip gets an answer to his question. And it seems direct. It almost seems like the Lord's really dressing Philip down here. Have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me? Philip, he that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, show us the Father? So, do you think that Jesus ever castigates anyone for not knowing what they couldn't know? No, so then what's going on here?
Essentially,
this is a direct attack on seeing is believing. Yes, right in his own life, because Jesus brings this up. If you can't believe me, just believe for the very works' sake. What has just been underscored here, what has just been writ large? Seeing is not believing. Wasn't that the constant drumbeat that Jesus got from the Jews? Show us a miracle, show us a miracle. And what was he doing? He was showing them miracles. What was the last miracle before the scene that he had performed?
Lazarus.
He raises Lazarus from the dead. Now, that particular miracle is in a class all by itself. Strategic pause to let us mull this over just a little bit. Seeing is not believing. Jesus puts one more thing before them. And they still don't believe. Neither will they believe, though one rise from the dead. Now, the miracle of Lazarus was one thing, but what about the Lord himself? What did he do? He rose from the dead without the agency of another person. Were people raised from the dead in the Old Testament? Yes. Was it through the agency of another person? Did Jesus raise people from the dead? Was it through the agency of a person? Yes, if the Lord Jesus is a person, it surely was. But what's the miracle in his resurrection?
Having the power to be able to do that.
Yes, I have power to lay my life down, and I have power to take it up again. What was the reaction to that? The ultimate miracle has just been shown. Seeing is not believing. Well, at least these disciples had this in common with their countrymen. They're apparently unimpressed. Show us the Father, and that'd be good enough for us. Verse number 10, believest thou not that I am in the Father and the Father in me? Now, Jesus is pretty pointed here. Would there have been some reason that Philip should have believed it? Because that's what Jesus is saying here. Don't you believe? He wouldn't have said that if there was no basis for Philip to have believed.
What if we go back to John chapter 10 where Jesus says, I am the Father of one?
And that's not the only time he said it.
No.
He said it over and over. It almost seems like this has fallen on deaf ears. This is a very frustrating thing, but don't you suppose the Lord already knows? Of course he does. He knew before the foundation of the world exactly what Philip would do and say at this very point in the timeline of history. So what does he say in verse number 10? Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself. Has Jesus ever said this before? Yes, he has. But the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. Would there have been any basis for these disciples to have suspected that a person could be indwelt by another person? There's a couple notable examples here, but
King David would be a good example, I think. Take not your Holy Spirit from me.
Yes.
But so would the Cadaran, the demonic.
The demonic, sure, the demoniacs. Do you think that they understood that foul spirits could inhabit human bodies? Now, that's not the right kind of example, but the fact that it could happen was certainly there, and they were very well acquainted with that. And as has just been mentioned, if they'd been reading the scrolls, what would they have known about David? That the Holy Spirit of the Lord had come upon him and caused him to prophesy. And what did the Old Testament prophets have to say about this very thing? They openly say in their writings that the Spirit came upon them and told them to write certain things down. Of course, there's a historical precedent for this, and they would have known that. And so would it have been really strange to their ears to hear that God himself, the Father, might have inhabited the body of the Lord Jesus? There was a basis for it. But do they see it? No, I think the answer is they don't see it. Well, all that's going to change after the day of Pentecost. Let's move on. In verse number 12 now, Jesus says, and we got to remember what the immediate context is now, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do shall he do also, and greater than these shall he do, because I go to my Father." Now, once again, he's back on this theme that he is going to depart from them and return to the Father. And because he's going to return to the Father, there's going to be a result. And part of that result is that the disciples themselves now are not just going to do the works that they saw the Lord Jesus do, but they're going to actually do greater works, bigger things. And they're going to be able to do it based on what? The fact that he is going to return to the Father. Okay, with that in mind, what sort of greater works did these disciples do? Might be time for us to look at a couple of examples, don't you think? Now remember, as the Lord Jesus is speaking these words, they are still so spiritually dull that they don't even know who he is. But he's telling them who he is. And because he is who he is, and the whole idea of this upper room meeting is for them to carry on the work that he began, He tells them because he is who he is, the result is going to be that they're going to go forth and do the works that he did and greater works than what he did during his earthly ministry. Now, that's quite a momentous thing for him to say, don't you think? Well, let's take a look here. If you were looking to find evidence, what book immediately springs into mind? Well, yes, maybe we should go there then. The book of Acts. What did they do as a result of him returning to the Father? Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse number 1. Remember, Jesus said, henceforth. Well, here's the henceforth. Acts chapter 2 and verse number 1. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. Remember, Jesus told them to do that? Stay in the huddle until the time comes. The time has come. At least they were obedient here. Verse 2. And suddenly. That's interesting. What does the scripture say about the Lord's second coming? When it happens, it's going to be sudden. Well, it was sudden this time too. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men, out of every nation under heaven. Now, when it comes to the gospel, who's to be first to hear it? The Jew first, and then also to the Greek. So we see the coming of the Holy Spirit now upon the disciples and others, and immediately a sign is brought forth. What happens? They begin to speak with other tongues, known human languages. How do we know that? Well, because there were Jews gathered together, and they were devout men. Where did they come from? Out of every nation unto heaven. And so what languages would they have spoken? Which the language of the nation from which they came. They weren't speaking Hebrew. As a matter of fact, the Hebrews didn't speak Hebrew. They spoke Aramaic. But here comes a number of them from Greece. What language would they have spoken? The most accepted language in all the world at that time. If you were an educated person, what language would you have spoken? Greek, always. The language of the world. The Romans supposedly conquered Greece. Or did the Greeks conquer the Romans? Have you ever thought about that?
Daniel,
interesting.
Daniel's prophecy was pretty...
Yes,
sure.
It was. So here we have these disciples now. Now, how many languages do you think the disciples spoke?
Two or three. They were fishermen. They were going to different ports. I would say they probably spoke more than one language.
It's possible.
And it's the Middle East. We know that Paul spoke multiple languages.
Yes, he did, but Paul was a highly educated man. These fishermen aren't, and they weren't going to every port. They hardly got out of the county they were born in. They didn't speak a lot of languages, and if they did for some reason do trade up in the cities of Decapolis, they might have picked up a smidgen of some other language, whatever it took for them to trade. But the point is, they're ignorant and unlearned men. That's one of the things that strikes the chief priests. These are the street rabble in their eyes. They're completely uneducated. They probably only speak one language. And yet we have people here, devout men. What does that tell us? These are educated Jews. You can be sure that they at least spoke the language of their native country. And they may not have spoken Aramaic. Probably didn't. Because the only time they came to Jerusalem was when? During those feast days where they were required to show up before the temple. And the day of Pentecost happens to be one of those days. That's what they're doing there. What have we learned here? This is a great work. Did Jesus ever do this? Did Jesus ever deal with people from other countries that spoke other languages during his earthly ministry? Careful.
He came for the Jews. But he spoke with the lady in Samaria.
He did, and she probably would have spoken Aramaic as well. What about that centurion? Yes, there was a centurion that showed up one time who showed Israel up when concerning the matter of faith. Do you suppose the centurion was speaking to the Lord Jesus in Aramaic? He probably was, because the disciples understood what he was saying. The lesson wasn't lost on them. So the point I'm trying to make here is Jesus said, you're going to do greater things than the things that you have observed me to do. And right here, right from the get-go, this henceforth that Jesus spoke of, you're going to know not only what I am, but you are going to know who I am personally, because I'm going to indwell you. And we haven't gotten yet in the book of John to the promise of the Comforter that he was to send, but we will in due time. The point we're trying to make here is these greater things. Here we have devout men, educated men that spoke the educated languages of the nations that they came from. These aren't Greek street rabble. These people are not Roman street rabble. These are educated people. They're devout men. And they hear these disciples of the Lord Jesus speak in their own tongue in an educated manner. So much so that they're amazed at what they hear. Now, it's difficult enough in our own native language to speak to an educated person in such a way as they recognize us as educated persons. Multiply that by many times as you put yourself into this scene. This is a notable miracle. Greater things than these shall you do, because I go to my Father. Let's pray.